Just before I begin, can I clarify one thing? I've noticed on the notice sheet, I've omitted to put in the date for the work party. And I believe we said the 22nd. Is that right, Cliff? The work party is on the 22nd of October. So just a little amendment to that. Right, please, can I encourage you to have your Bible open at Exodus chapter 7. This, of course, is the first of the 10 plagues that God would bring upon the land of Egypt. Can I just say, it's not my intention to go through these plagues one at a time over 10 weeks. We will be grouping some of them together, although we're looking only at the first one this morning. We'll be going through a bit more quickly than that in the remaining weeks as we look at this section leading up to God's people being released from Egypt. But this morning, Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, as we look at this very first plague that God would bring upon the land of Egypt. And I've titled this message, Let Battle Commence, as God really gets to grip with Pharaoh and deals with him in the most amazing way. And I want us to consider a number of things this morning. First of all, we're going to focus on the very first verse, and we're going to look at the issue of Pharaoh's hard heart, because there's something very specific that we can learn from that we haven't yet considered on that particular subject. And then for the remainder of the passage, we're going to divide that into two and have a look at two further points later on. But first of all, let's have a look at this opening verse, where in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. And my first point is Pharaoh's heavy heart. And the reason for that is because in our English Bibles, the word hard or harden is used repeatedly speaking of Pharaoh's heart. Over and over again, he is said to be hardening his heart. But actually, in the original Hebrew language, it isn't just the one word that is used. There are several different words that the writer uses. Back in chapter 4, verse 21, for example, we have the word hard in our English Bible, but the Hebrew word actually means to fasten upon or to be strong. It's the same word that's used in verse 22 of chapter 7. In verse 3 of chapter 7, where God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, the Hebrew word there actually means to be difficult or stubborn, but we have it translated harden. And here in verse 14, the Hebrew word actually means to be heavy. It's the word that's used literally in chapter 17 of Exodus and verse 12, where you might recall there's a situation where the Lord's people are fighting and Moses has to hold up his hands. And as long as his hands remain held up, then they're having victory in the battle. And it says that Moses' hands became heavy. It's exactly the same Hebrew word translated heavy in that story that here is translated as hard. Because it means something that can be weighty, something of great magnitude, something serious and significant that is weighing down the heart. That's the word that's being used that we have described as hard in our English versions. And that description that God uses here is actually full of meaning, if you can understand something of the context in which it is set. To say that Pharaoh's heart is becoming heavy is of great significance. You see, the Egyptians believed that when someone died, their heart went to judgment in the underworld. They had all these mythical beliefs, and they believed that your heart was placed into the hall of two truths in the house of Osiris, one of their gods. And their heart, and they believed the heart to be the very essence of the person, the heart was placed upon the scales of truth. And those scales were like the old-fashioned balance scales, where you put something on one side and weigh it against something else on the other side. So on one side goes the heart. And on the other side, the heart is weighed against a feather. And the feather is taken from the headdress of the goddess of truth and righteousness. This is in the Egyptian mythology. A feather is placed on the scales, and the heart is weighed against a feather. If the heart is pure, they'll be okay. But if the heart is heavy or weighty with evil deeds, that person is judged to be unjust and they're condemned. And the heart was eaten by a mythical being. This mythical being is depicted as having the head of a crocodile, the front legs and body of a lion, and the hindquarters of a hippopotamus. A very strange being. Amut, the devouress, the eater of the dead. And the heart would be eaten only if the heart was lighter than a feather and therefore pure, were they permitted into the Egyptian afterlife. That's what they believed. This idea of having your heart weighed in the balance is found in Daniel chapter 5. You might remember that occasion of the writing on the wall at the feast of Belshazzar. So perhaps this idea of weighing the heart was quite familiar in ancient times. And the Babylonians perhaps understood that too. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Having your heart weighed against a feather. God says Pharaoh's heart is getting heavy. Now, most people that you speak to, you'll discover that they like to think of themselves as basically being good. And they imagine that actually what God does is weigh us in some kind of a balance. But what most people like to think happens is this. On one side, God puts all our good deeds. And on the other side, God puts all our bad deeds. And as long as our good things outweigh the bad, then everything's okay. And that will be enough for God. That's how most people like to think it works. The good weighed against the bad. Well, isn't it interesting that even the Egyptians had a far higher standard than that? The heart weighed against a feather, a single feather. And of course, the truth is that God is interested in the condition of our hearts. But God holds our hearts to an even higher standard than even a single feather. A higher standard of moral and spiritual perfection. And compared to God's standard of sinless purity, how are our hearts described in the Bible? I'll tell you how they're described in the Bible. Deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Only evil continually. And the source of all our evil thoughts. The references are there for you. Genesis 6:5, Jeremiah 17:9, Matthew 15:19. That's how the Bible describes my heart. That's how the Bible describes your heart. It's very easy for us to find ourselves sitting in judgment over men like Pharaoh, saying, yes, look at his heart. But all of us, says the Bible, are born with hard or heavy hearts. And like Pharaoh, they only get heavier. And they only get harder. You see, Pharaoh is responding in the only way he knows how. Pharaoh is responding in the only way that he's capable of responding, because that's how his heart is. And our hearts are exactly the same. That is why Jesus said that you and I need to be born again. You see, we need renewed hearts. We need cleansed hearts, because we've been born with heavy hearts, hard hearts. Be born again, says Jesus. I think lots of people outside of the church think that the phrase born again has been invented to describe Christians who are considered perhaps extreme or fanatical or fundamental or, well, just downright wacky, really. When all the time, we know that that phrase was given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. He spoke to a man and said, "You need to be born again." Jesus used that phrase. That phrase comes from the Bible. That phrase is not describing a certain type of Christian who's kind of a strange mutant of a Christian. That's the only kind of Christian that there is, according to God's word. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian at all. We all have hearts weighed down by sin, just like Pharaoh. And it's a pointless exercise trying to justify yourself before God by claiming, "Yeah, but you see, my heart isn't as heavy as everyone else's. That's why God should let me in." Where we live, there are a lot of road bridges that go across the Leeds-Liverpool Canal, because the Leeds-Liverpool Canal runs through the town where we are. And a lot of the road bridges on the smaller side roads have weight restrictions on them. And some of those weight restrictions are as low as 2 tons, which basically means only ordinary cars can get across. Anything heavier than a car can't go across this bridge. You certainly can't take a heavy goods vehicle across the bridge. Now just imagine, along comes a lorry driver who's missed the sign at the start of the road, warning of the weight restriction further on, and along he comes in his 40-ton truck. And he arrives at the bridge, sees the sign now, weight limit 2 tons, and realizes there's no way he's going to get across the bridge. And then another lorry comes along. And the driver of that lorry, whose lorry is only 30 tons, looks at the lorry weighing 40 tons, and simply because his lorry is not as heavy as that lorry, decides it's okay to go across the bridge. You would call that man a fool. And you would be right to call him a fool. The sign says, limit 2 tons. Just because he's driving a 30-ton truck and it's not as heavy as a 40-ton truck gives him no justification for trying to get across the bridge. That would be a ridiculous thing to argue. So why do so many people try to do the same thing with God? God says, "My standard is here." So what makes me think that even though I know I'm only down here, that just because I'm not there, I'm okay? Just because I might judge myself to be just a notch or two higher than everybody else, I'm still so, so far short. I need a new heart. You need a new heart. I need a clean heart. You need a clean heart. And new, clean hearts are only found in one place and one place alone. And that's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his blood cleanses us from all our sins. My friends, we all have heavy hearts. We all have hard hearts before God. And we need new, clean hearts that are only found through faith in Christ. Well, next, let's turn our attention to this issue of the river Nile turning to blood. As I've said, it's the first of 10 plagues that God would bring upon Egypt. For some of you, this is a well-known part of God's word. For others, perhaps, it's quite new to you. Well, we'll be mentioning all 10 of those plagues, not as in as much detail as we will this morning on this first one, but we'll go through them and see what God is going to do with Pharaoh and with Egypt. But this first plague is probably quite significant because it affects the river Nile. Now the Nile was and is the life source of Egypt. It provides a wide belt of fertile land all along its banks, extended during times of flood, as all the floodplains become wet with water as well. Without the Nile, there would be no nation of Egypt. It would just be empty, arid desert. It would just be like the middle of the Sahara with no one there. The Greek historian Herodotus called Egypt the gift of the Nile. The River Nile begins as two rivers, actually, the White Nile and the Blue Nile. The White Nile has its source in equatorial East Africa. And the Blue Nile, which actually is the bigger of the two, the Blue Nile provides about 80% of the water. The Blue Nile begins in Ethiopia. And the two rivers flow north through East Africa. They join up near Khartoum in Sudan. And there, as the one River Nile, they continue north through Egypt and emptying out into the Mediterranean Sea, a distance of just over 4,000 miles, one of the biggest rivers in the world. And for the Egyptians, their reliance upon the River Nile was total. If it wasn't for this river, there would be no Egypt. So much so that they had a god of the Nile. His name was Happy. I don't know whether he was happy, but that was his name. Rather strange little guy. Come to that later. This account before us records for us these events that occur as Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh. And as all the water turns to blood, as the rod is held over the water, let battle commence. God is taking Pharaoh on, face to face, head to head. Now, in terms of what actually happened, there's not an awful lot of extra explanation that's needed. It's a very straightforward historical account of all that takes place. As God gives Moses the very clear instructions, they go and they say and they do all that God commands them to do. And we see that the effect of the water turning to blood there from verse 17 onwards is all described for us. It's very, very straightforward. There's no need to read it other than anything as a simple historical account of what took place. There is a lot of debate as to whether the writer intends to convey that the water turned into actual blood or whether it just turned a reddish colour and looked like blood. Well, the writer doesn't say anywhere like blood or as blood. The writer actually says it turned to blood. And I don't think we're intended to take it as anything other than the water actually turning to blood. Some do suggest that perhaps a great flood surge came down the River Nile full of sediment, and that made the water turn into a red colour. But we note from the passage that it wasn't just the water in the river that turned into blood. All the ponds and the pools turned to blood, and even all the water in their stone and wooden jars and buckets and containers. Everything instantly turned to blood. Do you remember that occasion when Jesus was at a wedding in Cana? And the Bible tells us there that Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus did not turn water into wine-coloured water. He turned water into wine. The chief steward, who didn't know where that wine had come from, took a taste. And he declared it to be the best wine that he had tasted all day. And questioned why it had been left to the end and not served first. Such was the quality of it. If Jesus can turn water into wine, then God can turn water into blood. No one questions the water into wine episode. An unbeliever who knew nothing about the miracle confirmed, "That is the best wine I've ever tasted." No one questions it. So we have this historical event before us. I want to suggest this morning that there are two important lessons that we need to remember and learn. The first is this: God is sovereign over our daily needs. Now, we've been remembering that to some degree in our series in Matthew, as we've got to that point in the Sermon on the Mount. But for centuries, for the Egyptians, maybe even for thousands of years, this river has been their source of life. The water is used for drinking, for washing, for cooking, for the irrigation of all their crops. They rely on it for their worship of their gods. It sustains fish and it sustains all kinds of other wildlife. Men today will tell you that this world is what it has made itself to be over millions or billions of years. The Bible says that this world is what God has made it to be. We've been remembering that with the children. His power and his authority has brought into being, in the form that we see it, this world in a moment. And he has the power and the authority to change it, if he so pleases. And so don't suppose for one moment that the things around us are permanent or guaranteed, because they're not. God, at any time of his choosing, may change them or take them away. Remember the story of Job and how God permitted that he should lose everything over a very short space of time, one disaster after another, and it was all gone. I wonder, do you sometimes neglect to pray to God, to ask him for your daily needs? Do you sometimes neglect to pray to God, to thank him for his daily provision? Just think about all the ordinary people throughout the land of Egypt who knew nothing about this confrontation that was going on between Pharaoh and Moses. Just going on, it was just an ordinary day. It was just another day. They woke up in the morning and there's the river flowing like it's always flowed. They go to their bucket of water and there it is, just where they left it the night before. It's just a routine day. Nothing ever changes. The river's always there. The bucket of water is always there. Except today. And everything changes in a moment because the God of the universe says so. He has the power and the authority to change what we think is normal. All their water supplies disappear in a moment to be replaced with blood. How long can you survive in the desert without water? We see in verse 25, 7 days pass. There are families with young children. There are the elderly to look after. There's no water for drinking or washing. The people are thirsting. The animals are thirsting. And then after a few days, there's this putrid smell of rotting fish in blood. That's not nice. Ladies and gentlemen, every normal, ordinary, uneventful day is the result of God's sustaining, unchanging grace and power. But if he chooses to change it, he can in a moment, in an instant, he can change it. All the things that we take for granted, all the things that we associate with normality, are only so because that is how God, in his grace and faithfulness, sustains them for us every single day. And if he chooses to change it, he can. And when I read the Bible, I discover that sometimes he does. You know, God longs that we would just walk with him in such fellowship that we can see and acknowledge his hand in everything. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus says, why are you worrying about all these things? It's all in the Lord's hands. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us actually to look beyond the things of this world and remember the one who is the giver of all of those things. Remember the one who is the sustainer and the provider of all of those things. not to store up our hope in the things of this world, but to store up our hope in our Creator God. And this is the story of what God does, and this is the proof of God's power and authority in the things of this world. We are the works of His hands. All things exist for His glory. And as we read at the end of Romans 11, for speaking of Christ, of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. When you go home and you turn on the tap in your kitchen, as you're preparing your Sunday lunch, or as the men are preparing to wash the dishes, when water comes out, stop. Thank the Lord for His faithfulness and for His goodness. Third and final point from our passage this morning. God can conquer all our idols. Now, as we've seen, the Egyptians do acknowledge how much they owe to the River Nile because they invent a god of the Nile. Remember, his name was Hapi. Hapi is depicted, it's spelt H-I-P-I in English. Hapi is depicted in their carvings and pictures as a man with a beard. It was a bit of a strange-looking man because he also has a woman's breasts and an extended stomach as if pregnant because Hapi is a fertility god because they recognize that this river is the giver of life. And so Hapi is a god of fertility. But you see, the Egyptians have a false sense of security in their river. And they have a false sense of hope in their god, because they believe that as long as they keep their god happy, the river will always be there for them. And on this day, God conquers all their idols regarding the River Nile. The Egyptians have become proud, they've become complacent, and they believe that as long as they can pacify and manipulate all their gods, that everything will be fine. When the water turns to blood, we see Pharaoh once again, as he's already done in the past, calls for his magicians. They can apparently copy the miracle of water to blood. But actually, in this event, we see that their grip is beginning to slip. And very soon, it will be lost altogether. Well, how is their grip slipping? Well, they were able to produce many snakes from rods. But all of their snakes from rods were eaten up by the one snake from the one rod of Moses and Aaron. And here, given that all the water had turned to blood, given that even the water in vessels of stone and wood had turned to blood, one begins to question, where did the magicians get their water from that they turned into blood? Maybe some shenanigans going on here. Maybe a little bit of sleight of hand going on here. Plus, even their trick, if genuine, took place. All they were capable of doing was making the situation worse. Who needs more blood when the situation is as desperate as it is? Where is the blood turned back into water from the hand of Pharaoh's magicians? It doesn't happen. All they can do is make things worse. Who needs more blood? They're powerless. Of course they are. Now you see, we, like the Egyptians, we build idols into our lives. We do it all too easily. We do it even as Christians. Things that we trust, things that we allow to give us a sense of security, things of which we're proud, things which we allow to influence us and direct our lives in a way that only God should. And they're things that will usually misdirect us or harm us. Things that can hold us captive. And they'll certainly keep us from living in godly obedience. It's oh too easy to raise up idols in our own lives. It can be any number of things. Some of the obvious ones, it can be the love of money. It can be the desire for status or reputation. How many people worship every week at the altar of the National Lottery? It will solve all your problems in a stroke if you win. Our possessions can be an idol. Some people religiously read their horoscopes every day in the papers. For some people, science is an idol. Now, science is a good thing, but you can't make an idol out of it. A wrong relationship can be an idol. The abuse of drugs and alcohol and other things, all idols. And whenever we give these things the priority or the affection that only God should occupy, that's the thing. When we put them in His place, then that thing becomes an idol. The great reformer and theologian John Calvin said this: every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. He went on to say, man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition, so much so that if a man believes his own mind, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some idol in his own brain. One of the forefathers of the early church was a man called Augustine. He said this: my sin was this, that not in God, but in his creatures, myself and others, I sought for pleasures, honours and truths, and so fell headlong into sorrows, confusions and errors. Something other than God. Something other than the pursuit of godliness. Something other than following Christ, which has a hold and an influence over us. About 500 years ago, there was a Japanese warlord whose name was Hideyoshi. And he ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. And he commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha to be built. Now, you'll get an idea of how big this thing must have been when I tell you that it took 50,000 men 5 years to build it. Not long after its completion, there was an earthquake. This earthquake is recorded in the history books. It took place in 1596, and it brought down the roof of the shrine and completely destroyed the statue that had freshly been finished. Hideyoshi went into a rage and in his anger took out a bow and arrow and fired an arrow into the rubble of the statue. And this is what he said: I put you here at great expense and you can't even look after your own temple. That's the nature of idols. They're useless. They're powerless. They do nothing for us, and yet even we as Christians can find ourselves building idols into our lives. God has the power to conquer idols. Now, in Pharaoh's case, God is going to dismantle his idols one by one, one piece at a time. His pride in his nation, his own position as king, the river Nile that he just takes for granted will be there every morning when he wakes up and will forever be the source of Egypt's prosperity. The court magicians who he thought he'd harnessed and mastered all the powers of the spirit world through these men. Oh no, says God, you hadn't counted on me. God steps into Pharaoh's world and he takes it apart piece by piece, to show that he alone is God. And sometimes if you've lived your life with your back turned on God and erected all these idols in your life, sometimes that's exactly what God does. He'll come into your life and he'll take down all your idols one at a time, longing that you would recognize him and turn in repentance to him and trust in him. Maybe you're someone who's going through a very difficult time just now. Maybe it seems to you that so many of the things that you've relied upon for so long just seem to be either disappearing or breaking down all around you, or just proving to be useless and worthless. They're just not doing what you thought they would do. Maybe they're your idols. Maybe you'd never thought of them as being idols before, but they are. They're the things that you rely on. They're the things that you lean on. They're the things that you think you need, and they're just not working. Well, maybe God is conquering them one by one, that you might recognize him and trust in him alone through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has the power to conquer idols, and if God can conquer all of our idols, what are you doing trusting in idols instead of trusting in God? He's infinitely stronger than they are. Remember those verses in the Psalms? They have noses, but they can't smell anything. They have eyes, but they don't see anything. They have mouths, but they don't speak. The people who believe in those things become just like them. You might be someone who actually knows that you've got idols in your life. Maybe right now you can recognize and identify things. You could come up to me at the end and say, I've got this thing in my life. I know exactly what it is, and it's an idol. You might have many. Might just be one thing, one key thing in your life that has become an idol. And it's become so huge, it's got a hold over you. And you long that you could be free of it, but no matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to break free. Now, you might be a Christian in that position. You might be a non-Christian in that position. But the answer is the same. Stop trying to get rid of that idol yourself and allow the God who can conquer all idols to conquer it for you. Turn to the Lord through Christ. Confess your sins. Trust in Christ. Acknowledge your weakness and your failure. Submit to God's saving, keeping power. And instead of trying to conquer the idol yourself, ask the Lord to come in and do it for you. Reckon yourself, as Paul says, to be dead in your sins, but alive to God through Christ. We all have hearts weighed down by sin. We all need renewed, cleansed hearts. And the only place where hearts are made new is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let your heart continue to be heavy. Don't let your heart get heavier like Pharaoh's did. Eventually, it would lead to his eternal destruction. Turn to Christ today while you may and receive a new, clean heart through the precious blood of Christ. All our daily needs, every single one of them, all the things that we'll take for granted through the rest of this day, they are all at the mercy of an almighty God. And how we should thank him for the greatness of his faithfulness and grace day by day towards us. We're all guilty of turning away from God, going our own way, and relying upon the little idols that we've set up. Sometimes they're only so small, but there's so many of them. But there is grace, and there is compassion, and there is forgiveness for all who will turn away from their sin and trust in Christ. One day, God may begin to remove all the things that you've built your life upon, just like he's doing with Pharaoh. And if you continue to kick against him, you'll be facing certain judgment and condemnation, just like Pharaoh. But I would urge you to make your prayer one of the verses that we're going to sing in our closing hymn. It says this: the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. Remember our evening series, Why Are You Worrying? So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb.